Turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 16. It's our second week in our study of the story of David, God's story and our story. And we'll look at God's call of the Anointed One. And we'll see the hope that is ours, because if we belong to the Anointed One, then we are anointed. Many of us are here today and struggle to hope in your suffering. Some of you wonder if God has turned a deaf ear to your hurts, if He sees what you're facing, and you ask the question, if God loves me, why this burden? Why am I carrying this suffering? Well, the text will give us insight, and next week we'll look even more into the cosmic kingdom conflict that we were called into. There was a war, a violent war that was taking place in the cosmos long before we arrived. It was a war between the fallen evil Lucifer and King Jesus. And He was present at the Garden of Eden, and He had what He thought was a secret weapon. He had suffering, and He had death. And He believed that if He exposed humanity to suffering and death, we would not believe God's word. We would curse God. He asked God for permission to harm Job. Why? Because he believed that if Job suffered, he would doubt God. And yet, God sent the Messiah into this broken world. He was known as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He entered into our suffering. He is the Anointed One. He's going to win in the arena where Satan sets the rules. He's going to take suffering, and he's going to take death, and he's going to turn this world upside down for good. Where do we see this? Well, of course, the whole Bible story reveals the reality that God created us to know His loving heart. Man rebelled to choose our own pathway, and God sent Jesus into this broken world to suffer on our behalf. We'll celebrate that at the end of this service, so that we might know God's heart and we might have hope even when we're hurting. Ask the Lord to give you that hope as you read with me 1 Samuel 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as a king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be the Anointed One, the king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I'll show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I choose, I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by. But Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "Well, there is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. This is the word of God. Thanks be to you, O God. Let's pray together. Lord, open our eyes that we might see what the Spirit shows, that we might live by faith in the unseen kingdom. And Lord, that which is eternal might be our reward. And heal our hearts, the places where we suffer, the places where we doubt. Speak to each person, we pray. In Jesus' powerful name, amen. This story, Samuel, is actually one book. We have it broken up as 2 books, 1 and 2 Samuel, but it was written as one book. And when the Septuagint, the translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek, translated this text, they put it on 2 different scrolls. One we call 1 Samuel, the other 2 Samuel. But it's 200 years since Israel has entered the Promised Land. And we're told that Israel did what was right in their own eyes. There was a leadership crisis. And 1 Samuel opens with this broken, barren woman praying for a spiritual son that would be a spiritual leader in Israel. We're told that Eli the priest is there, and he's so wicked he can't even discern a passionate prayer from being drunk, and he doesn't even understand that God's speaking through this woman as she prays, this barren woman, she prays for God's appointment of a holy one. But more than that, the story begins even before Hannah's prayer. The book of Ruth ends with these words. If you know the story of Ruth, Ruth was a Moabite woman, and she married an Israelite who was in Moab, but her husband died, and her mother-in-law's husband also died, and they said, "We must return to the Promised Land. The Promised Land is where hope resides, where God, your God, resides." And remember, she makes this covenant to Naomi. "My God will be your God. My people will be your people. We will covenant together because we will journey back to the Promised Land to find hope." Little do we know that God is already working a plan, even before Hannah's prayers, because the book of Ruth ends this way. It says that Boaz was the father of Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of David. Hope was birthed and was arising for Israel from an unlikely place through an unlikely person, 2 widows and a barren woman. And here we find Samuel, who's mourning, having seen God reject Saul the king. Maybe he was mourning because of his love for Saul, maybe because of his failure to not develop Saul as he believed he was called as the prophet. But God tells him, "Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. There is an anointed one, my king, that I will show you." Deuteronomy 17 tells us that God's plan was always for the covenant to run through the line of a king. You think of it this way, is the covenant that God promised Abraham is one foot that this king would stand on. God told Abraham, "I will be your God. I will bless you. I will bless your family. And I will make you a blessing to the nations." But the other foot would be a kingdom, a kingdom that would not just bless his family, but all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This anointed one was to stand with one foot on the covenant and one foot on the kingdom, and was to rule with righteousness. We have already seen that Saul's heart is too small and too wicked to stand in that space. And we're told that God will raise up a man, one who is after my own heart, who will stand and rule and bring healing and hope. You'll see in the outline there, we will understand the anointing first by understanding that God is the one who chooses his servants based on his favor. We're also going to look at the criteria God uses in choosing, which is different than the world's criteria. But we'll move into this issue of suffering because we'll understand that the anointed one is the one who's called to a life of suffering. But we'll also see in the text that God's anointed is clothed in the power of his promise in order to be able to lead his people in humility. First, God's chosen one. Verse 1 says, I have chosen, I have seen one of Jesse's sons. Verse 7 says, the Lord looks at the hearts. He's not impressed with the outward appearance. He's not impressed with human accolades or accomplishment. The Lord sees into the heart. But this phrase, a man after God's own heart, what does it mean that God chose David as a man after God's own heart? You see this in 1 Samuel 13:14. That's where the phrase is used, also repeated throughout the New Testament in referring to David. He was called a man after God's own heart. What does that mean, that God's heart is placed on David's heart? Well, I studied 14 different translations from the Hebrew to the English to try to understand why this is a very complicated phrase or phrases. And this is what I think it means. First, this is what I think it does not mean. It's not as if David had a superhero heart. He was somehow like Iron Man, who had a nuclear heart, and Tony Stark's, and that he had something that we don't have. He was a man after God's own heart. So when he sinned, he didn't sin as bad as we sin. Or when he was mistreated, he was quicker to forgive than we are to forgive. What this phrase means is God's choice is the person where my favor of my heart rests on their heart. First, it's God's choice. Deuteronomy 17, Genesis 49 say, "This I will choose one of my choice." Secondly, it's my favor that will rest favorably on this person's heart. And then third, this person then will view my work as pleasing, and they will view me as favorable, and they will seek to execute my will. But the reality is not our favored hearts, it's God's favor on us. God's anointing will fall on those whom God chooses. Now, it's no secret that Presbyterians believe in election and predestination. We had an excellent inquirers class yesterday filled with new people wanting to know more about joining this church. And I told them, I said, if you're a Christian, you cannot say, I do not believe in election. You can't say that. If you're a Christian, you cannot say, I do not believe in predestination. You can't say that. Why can't you say that? Because election and predestination are Bible words. They're words that God uses to describe his eternal plan. You can say, what does the Bible teach about election? And what does the Bible teach about predestination? But you can't say you don't believe it if you're a Christian, because it's God's concept to help us understand the eternal and how the eternal moves into our daily lives and changes us. You see, election is a positive thing. If there were no election, there'd be no salvation. It's not as if God looked out into the future and saw who would respond to him and turned his favor towards them. There would have been none righteous, no, not one. No would have turned to him. He chooses to turn his face of favor onto some. He told Israel before they entered the promised land, it wasn't because you were numerous or impressive like all the other nations. In fact, you were the least. You were the least impressive. But I chose you so that I could show my heart of love. Paul said the same in 1 Corinthians where he said, not many of you were wise, not many of you were noble, not many of you are rich or impressive. God chooses the foolish things to confound the wise so that God's credit, God's glory is the conclusion we have for salvation. You and I weren't smart enough. We didn't work hard enough. We don't deserve God's salvation. He turned His heart of favor to our hearts. And that's why your heart responded. You know, I've taught my children when they were small. I would hear them in the back and playing a game, and they'd say, well, he's just lucky. And I taught them there's no such thing as luck. So, well, Daddy, if there's no such thing as luck, what do we believe? We believe in God's favor. So I could hear him arguing later, Daddy, why is God's favor going to them and not me? This is not fair. It's not equitable. We do feel that way, don't we? We feel like we look around and we wonder, he seems to be favoring them with circumstances that are not my circumstances. Well, first and foremost, we need to know that God's anointed one is chosen with favor. Now, the criteria God uses is different than the world. Man looks at the outward appearance, verse 7 says. God looks at the heart. He chooses the widows. He chooses the barren. He chooses the unimpressive. When Jesus came to the earth, he was born in Bethlehem. He was born in a nowhere city to nobody parents. When he chose the 12, they were nobodies. God's criteria is to pour himself out for the humble and for the weak. The Bible says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The Bible says that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why is that true? Because Satan wants to teach us that we can protect ourselves from suffering and we can control our destiny through power. That's the pride of the original fall. And I want you to know that if pride fills your heart, God's grace passes over. The Bible says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. God lifts the weak. He's near to the brokenhearted. We know the story of the Bible is that the church is the fellowship of the unworthy. There's no one here impressive or worthy of God's grace. So first, he chooses that which is anointed by favor. His criteria is different. But then third, the anointed one is called to a life of suffering. You see this in verse 4, 8, and 11. It's a shadow that is cast from this point forward in the life of David. Now, we'll see that he's clothed with the Holy Spirit. But from this point forward, we're going to see the ascension of David's influence throughout Israel. But we're going to see the descent of his personal life. We're going to see torment. We're going to see abandonment. We're going to see rejection. He's going to be on the run for his life. And just the opposite is going to happen with Saul. At this moment, we're going to begin to see the descent of Saul's personal life. Even though he reigns for 15 more years, he has power, he has success in battle, and we see these two men on different trajectories. But David's trajectory will shape him. It will shape the heart of the anointed one that God would have to lead Israel. It'll teach him about being a broken vessel. It'll teach him about humility and patience and forgiveness. And God will clothe him with a robe. You know, Saul's robe will be removed. We'll read that next week. He'll be unprotected. He will be vulnerable to the evil one who will ask for his soul. And we will see his decline, even to the point of, at the end of his life, wanting so desperately to get back in connection with the unseen world, he visits a witch and he's asking her to feed him. And what we'll see with David is that God will feed him in places like his enemy's territory and the priest offering showbread, supernaturally taking care of him. But his life will be a life of suffering. And God will clothe him with a robe. It's an invisible covering. What does it mean to be clothed with the anointing of the Holy Spirit? I think the largest thing it means, the most important thing it means, is that when the Holy Spirit comes on you as a Christian, you're given eyes to see the unseen reality of the world of evil and darkness. And you're given desires to align your heart with the work of Christ's heart, not that of the enemy. You want to trust him. You want to obey him. You see the unseen world. Saul became blind when he gave and rejected God. He gave in to his desires, and he had no protection. I think of being clothed in the robe of this promise, much like the mithril, if you read Lord of the Rings, Tolkien's book, that speaks of the clothing, the interior clothing, that was the protection first of Bilbo and then handed down to Frodo Baggins. The Holy Spirit is our invisible protection, and it always points us to promise and to faith, even when we suffer. Satan will seek evil for our souls. God will allow suffering, but God will use it for good. You're all familiar with Romans 8:28, I'm sure. God causes all things to work together for good to those who are called according to his purposes. But Paul goes on to say that we are all being led like sheep to the slaughter, but we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. What is he saying? Yet though he slay me, as Job says, yet I will hope in him. If God allows this suffering in my life, he wants to use it to form my heart into a heart of favor. He wants to humble me. He wants to make me a broken vessel that will love and serve others rather than just serve myself. God will use the very suffering and even death in the heart of a Christian as he uses fire to burn away the dross and to shape our hearts after God's heart. Well, David knew that even though he reigned 40 years, he knew that the space where he was standing, one foot on the covenant, one foot on the kingdom, he knew his heart was not strong enough or pure enough to stand there. And though he was Israel's greatest internal king, his heart collapses as he gives in to sin, and the kingdom collapses under him. And when you read in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 that David talks about the kings of the earth align themselves against the Lord and his anointed one, David knows that his heart's not big enough to stand in that space. He knows there's an eternal righteous king that's coming. Now Samuel stood there, and Samuel spread the light and the beauty and power of Israel to the ends of the earth. But even his heart was not big enough, and his heart collapsed, and eventually the kingdom collapsed. What emerges from the message of the prophets going forward is there is one in the line of David that is a righteous king. And that righteous king can stand on the covenant, which is God's unfailing love, and stand on the kingdom and spread his light to heal a broken and suffering world. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. His heart is strong enough. Well, when was Jesus anointed? Some say at the baptism it wasn't oil that was used, but we're told that the Holy Spirit came down and anointed him as a dove. We're told that the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And others have said that Jesus took that anointing into the wilderness. His first battle was to take on Satan and to diminish His power, and to use suffering not as a tool to turn our hearts away from God, but to take that on and teach us how to live in suffering. We're told that Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But He wore an anointed crown at the end of His life, but it was a crown of thorns. And He wore a robe, but it was a robe of humiliation. And the sign above the cross was, "Behold the King of the Jews." The criteria of God's anointed is upside down. It's all different. It's weakness, not power. And Jesus suffered a death that we deserve to defeat Satan and to defeat the power of suffering in our lives. Doesn't mean that we can make suffering go away. Until Jesus returns, He said, "In this world, you will have to suffer." But the sting of death is removed because of the cross. And the promise that Jesus will use all of your suffering to shape your heart for good and His glory is this table right here. He left us a table that He calls a celebration. And it's a celebration of suffering. Some may ask, why is there two elements, the bread and the cup? Well, the bread represents the active righteousness of Christ. Every place where you and I have failed to obey, the bread references the active righteousness of Christ, where He obeyed when we failed. Well, what about the cup? The cup is the cup of God's wrath, but it represents the cleansing that our heart needs, sprinkled on our evil hearts, that our hearts may be made new, and that we might hope in God, and we might trust in God. I was thinking back to, where else do we see these pictures in the Bible of God's anointed called to suffer? I thought of Joseph. You recall Joseph had a robe. He was anointed with that robe of many colored beauty and splendor, and his brothers were jealous. And he declared that God had a vision and a plan that he would be part of God's redemption. His brothers were jealous. They made a scheme and a plan to kill him. Older brothers talked the younger brothers into putting him in a pit, thinking that possibly they could cool down and return him back to the family. But some of those other brothers sold him into slavery, broke his father's heart. He was taken to slavery. He became a servant in Potiphar's house. He was lied about and placed in prison. And here's this one who wore the robe of promise. Here's this one that every step along the way, the text tells us, the Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord was with Joseph. And there in the prison, he meets someone in the palace, and that conversation leads him to stand before Pharaoh, and God uses him not only to save the nation, but his own brothers. When his brothers come to see him, Genesis 50:20, while weeping, he said this, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this result, to preserve many people alive." The evil one would use suffering and death to cause us to doubt God's goodness and to entice us to curse God. The Heavenly Father will allow suffering, but we're told never more suffering than you can handle. But He will allow that suffering so that your heart might be shaped and that your life might be a light. Your life might be a light. I was talking to a mentor whose son graduated from West Point Academy and went into the Ranger School. This son had really never had much adversity. Almost everything he'd ever touched had gone his way. And he went through Ranger training, I believe it's 62 grueling days, and it's to train officers for some of the highest special operations that the military deploys. And you get to the last couple of days, you haven't slept, you've been in swamps, you've been cold, and you have to take command. And there was some confusion about the one of his close friends who was handing the command to him and some instructions that were given or not given. As it played out, he believed that his friend misrepresented the truth to what happened, and he, not his friend, was disqualified from the program the last day. He was so hurt at his friend, he was so frustrated, he called his father and he said, "I quit the military. I've had enough with this, and I'm done." His father said, "I know why you feel that way, but can I ask you to do one thing? Don't quit yet, but read Genesis 37 through 50, the life of Joseph, and read it through several times, and then call me and tell me what you believe the Lord would have you to do. Because, son," he said, "you're going to face a lot of tough times in your life, maybe more suffering than this. How you respond to your suffering does more to shape your heart and says more about what you think about God's power than any other experience. How you respond to suffering will either make you bitter and break you, or actually will change you." This text reminds us that the Anointed One is called to a life of suffering, but God calls us to trust Him and not to doubt Him. I was reading Chuck Colson's book, Kingdom in Conflict. He has a chapter about Boris Kornfeld. Boris Kornfeld found himself in a Russian prison camp. He was a Jew who was an atheist. He's a socialist Jew, but he'd been arrested because he was a Jew. And he was a doctor, so he had to take care of patients there. He began to notice there were some patients that were busy taking care of the sicker patients without permission from the guards. They were sharing some of their bread with those that were the weakest. And Kornfeld noticed that they were putting their lives in peril, because if the guards saw this, the guards would harm them, place them in isolation, and sometimes murder them. But he got close to watching them, and they were always mumbling something under their breath. They were praying the Lord's Prayer, and they were praying, "Forgive us as we forgive those who trespass against us." And so he said, "Why are you praying that prayer?" And he said, "Well, we believe we've been called to be a light in this dark place. We want to shine the light in this dark place." And he said, "Where does these ideas come from?" They had smuggled in some copies of the New Testament, and they were reading the life of Christ, how He's the light of the world. Kornfeld was so intrigued, he said, "Could you share some of those copies with me? I'd love to read them." He began to read, and he saw a picture of the suffering servant. He saw the mistreatment, and he saw the way that Jesus absorbed a penalty he did not deserve. He found himself providing food for the weak patients. He was threatened to stop. He found himself praying the Lord's Prayer quietly, saying, "Forgive us, Lord, our trespasses, even as we forgive those who trespass against us." One of the Russian dissidents was also drawn to what Kornfeld was doing. And after he saw him beaten for helping one of the patients, he said, "What's your story? Why do you care about these sick patients?" He began to tell him about Jesus. This prisoner said, "How could I know more about Jesus?" He gave him copies of that New Testament. And about a week later, Kornfeld was killed by the prison guard. But Alexander Solzhenitsyn not only read about Jesus, but became a light that has shined the gospel to the ends of this earth. That's what God does in suffering. He causes His people not to curse Him, but to trust Him, and they shine a light. And those people in dark places want to know, "How can I be healed by that light?" That's the anointing. The Bible says that if you belong to Jesus, you've been anointed. Every one of you has the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You are favored by God. You are not only favored by God, you're called to a life of suffering, but you're clothed in the power of His promise. Let's pray and thank Him that we are anointed. Father, my heart is filled with both joy as well as sadness, as oftentimes I've turned away from You when I suffered and asked, "Why me, Lord?" instead of turning to You and say, "Though He slay me, yet I will trust in You." Lord, make us people who believe that everything we experience, even evil things, have come through the permission of Your hand, and You will restore, You will heal, and You will change us using suffering and using evil, even to bring about our hope. If there's someone here that doesn't have the hope of Jesus, Lord, touch their heart today. Heal them so that they might praise You. Make us a people of praise, people who will pass the faith not only to the next generation, but to all peoples everywhere, that Jesus lives, Jesus loves, and Jesus is coming again. We pray in that hope and assurance. In Jesus' name, amen.